Matthew chapter 22 this morning, Matthew chapter 22. If the message this morning seems a little bit different today, it is not. I planned on preaching this. For those of you that have been here, this is just the next passage in the Scripture, and we're going to be talking about what you won't need in heaven this morning. And I think the passage and the text is very applicable for Mike and Courtney, very applicable for those teenagers and people at Canyon Ridge who knew the Alamoran family, and it's very applicable for all of us who have lost loved ones. And I'd like to ask you to have an open heart this morning, have a pen and some paper, and be ready to take some notes that God would affect our life in a wonderful way. So let's jump into our text this morning and find grace and help in this time of need from the wonderful words of Christ in verse number 23 of Matthew 22. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother, likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. At last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. And Jesus answered, or not Anne, but Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Father, bless the reading of your word. May it impact and change us today. May it make us more like you because of our time together. May we understand this essential biblical truth here today, Lord, please. We love you. We thank you for your love. And our hearts certainly go out. And we pray that you would encourage and strengthen Mike and Courtney and give them the grace that they need in this difficult time. And then, Father, we pray as well for the Alamoran family. We pray, honestly, Lord, that Paul's body would be recovered today and that you would give them a tremendous amount of grace during this very difficult time. Be with Lighthouse Baptist Church, our sister church in L.A. I pray that you would be with them and bless them and encourage them today as they'll be facing difficult times in the days ahead. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you were to ask the average person about the afterlife, you would have a lot of varied responses. Benjamin Franklin, who did not claim to be a Christian in the biblical sense, nevertheless, he had the following epitaph inscribed on his tombstone. It says this, the body of Benjamin Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents worn out, and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here food for worms. Yet the work itself shall not be lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more beautiful edition, corrected and amended by its author. Despite many strange and unbiblical aberrations regarding the subject, men feel a pull to the afterlife. As a matter of fact, the questions of the afterlife are one of life's three greatest questions. If you were to ask the average person to quantify what is life's greatest question, you would get a myriad of answers, but you would be able to categorize them in one of three ways. They would ask the question, why am I here? They would ask the question, how did I get here? They would say, then why am I here? And then they would make this statement, what will happen to me when I die? We could summarize it this way. They would have questions of origin, they would have questions of meaning or purpose, and then they would ask questions of destiny. What is going to happen to me when I die? Now, as we come to our text, the Sadducees are going to deal with issues of destiny. What's happening when I die? And it's important to remember the background of this text, that Christ's death is just a couple of days away, about 2.5 days away. And this has been all in one day, chapters 21 and 22. And as we came to this section of Scripture last week, or 2 weeks ago rather, there was a shift where Christ is no longer sharing judgment parables, but He's being questioned, as we see by the religious leaders. We saw it a couple of weeks ago that the Pharisees asked Him the question about taxes. Should you pay taxes and should you not pay taxes? And now the Sadducees are questioning Him, and then we'll see that the Pharisees are going to ask Him some questions, and He'll ask them questions. And we might ask the question, why does this have to happen? Why is Christ being questioned? Well, fundamentally, it's because the Bible teaches us in Exodus chapter 12, verse number 5, that a lamb that would be used for the Passover had to be inspected in order for it to be the proper lamb. It says, "For your lamb shall be without blemish," in Exodus 12, 5. And we could look at Leviticus 1, 3, 1, 10, 22, 19 to 24, and some other chapters in that text to help us understand that. In order for a lamb to be suitable, it had to be spotless. It had to be without blemish. So this time of questioning that Christ is going through is yet another evidence that He is the Savior of mankind. And He is the Savior because He can indeed, or one of the evidences, I should say, is because He can indeed go through this time of interrogation and be found spotless. Because if any blemish was found in Him, He would not have been the Messiah. If He had answered any one of these questions incorrectly, He would not have been the Messiah. If they would have gotten the upper hand on Him, insofar as the questioning aspects go, He would not have been the Messiah. But He was found spotless, and He was found pure. So in coming to our text in verse number 23, as we work our way to the idea of the text, we see the interrogators. The interrogators, it says in verse number 23, "The same day came to Him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked Him." Now, the interrogators here are the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the smallest, but by far the most wealthy and influential Jewish sects that there were. There were four essential Jewish sects. There was the Pharisees, who would have been the most popular. There would have been the Sadducees, who would have been the most powerful. There would have been the Zealots, who would have been the most desiring of a battle with Rome. And there would have been the Essenes, who would have been most distant. All of them will attack Christ, as we will see in future days. But on this day, Christ is being attacked essentially by the Sadducees. They were the smallest sects, and they were the most aristocratic of sects that there were. They had strong external customs. They were legalistic to the core. They believed that their works gained them acceptance with God. The rabbinical traditions had become more authoritative to the Sadducee than the Scripture, although many traditions were derived simply to accommodate their sinful desires. They were in control of the temple and the operation of the priesthood. It was primarily a Sadducee who would be the high priest. It was a Sadducee who would obtain his tremendous and vast wealth from the temple during the Passover weeks. And we looked at that a couple of months ago in our study going through the book of Matthew, as we saw the Sadducees were a group of people, or that the exorbitant increase in fees that they would charge for the selling of cattle and things like that in the Temple Mount. That was a Sadducee forced or afforded opportunity that they gave to those around them, and then they were paid off. It was almost like a mafia scheme of sorts. Politically, the Sadducees were pro-Roman. It was only because of Roman permission that they were allowed to do what they did. But the Sadducees helped keep the people under control. Because of their power, their wealth were founded in the temple and its offering and its sacramental system, its commercial enterprises. When the temple was destroyed in AD 70, when Titus the Roman general came in and destroyed Jerusalem, the Sadducees quickly died. For some reason, as we study these Sadducees, they gave a unique preference to the Pentateuch, unknown to us. But they were unique in their affection for the Pentateuch, far superior, they viewed it, than other passages of Scripture in the Old Testament. They were the enemies primarily of the Pharisees. And one of the greatest areas in which they were the enemies of the Pharisees is that they did not believe in the resurrection, and the Pharisees did. So they come to Christ in verse 24, and they ask him this question in 24 to 27. And they say, "Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he was married, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue or no children, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died." In verse 28, "Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her." Now, this question's essential to understand was, first and foremost, a hypocritical question. It's hypocritical because the Pharisees didn't believe in the resurrection, and yet they're asking a question about the resurrection. So they're not asking this question to gain information. They are asking this question for no other purpose than simply to trip up Christ. A man marries a wife and he dies, and his brother is supposed to marry her and he dies, all the way down to the seventh. Whose will they have? And the Sadducees' hypothetical illustration was based on what is called the levirate marriage, which was a Jewish law from Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10. The word levirate comes from the Latin word levir, which means a husband's brother. It doesn't have anything to do with the idea of the tribe of Levi. The custom was, if you married a lady and you were the oldest brother or the youngest brother for that matter, if you married a woman and you died, then your brother was supposed to go into her. He was supposed to have a consummate relationship with her until that woman got pregnant, and then once she got pregnant, that offspring would not be the live brothers, but it would be considered the dead brothers. You say, well, why is that the case? Well, that's the case because if you remember about the nation of Israel, it was a nation that was in some ways dependent upon heritage. You received something from your father. It was yours. If you were the oldest son, you received 2/3. But with that responsibility, you had to take care of the family. If you were the younger sons, you would receive what was remaining. You would receive it like that. But if the older brother died, his son needed to carry on that tradition. So you would go into your brother's wife, if your brother died, consummate that relationship until she got pregnant, and the offspring would not be considered yours. The offspring would be considered your brother's. We see that illustrated graphically, not graciously, in Genesis chapter 38, verses 8 to 10, when Judah's son Judah, one of the sons of Israel or Jacob, when Judah's son was killed by the Lord for his wickedness, Judah told his son Onan, who was unmarried, to go into his brother's wife. Onan was embittered because he didn't want his offspring to be his brothers, so the scripture uses this phrase, he spilled his seed on the ground. This act incited the judgment of God, who took Onan's life as well. The levirate marriage is wonderfully illustrated in the book of Ruth, where Ruth's husband, Mahlon, died, and Ruth went with her mother-in-law back to Israel, and she had a male relative who could not marry her or redeem her, and so Boaz, who was the second in line, and as far as this levirate marriage would go, Boaz married her, and this is exactly what he did, and he raised up seed. So this question that is being asked of Christ by the Pharisees is a hypothetical question, and there is zero evidence that even in Christ's day that this was practiced. We don't believe, biblical historians don't believe, that levirate marriages were practiced in Christ's day. They believe that it had been done away with by the Sadducees, by the Pharisees. So they were simply asking this question to try to trip up Christ. They were not inquiring about the resurrection. They simply wanted to make Christ look foolish in front of the crowd. Not only was it a hypocritical question, it was a hypothetical question. You know, I found that hypothetical questions are often given for the benefit of the questioner, not the one asking the question. If you don't know what I'm talking about, have a teenager. And a teenager will say, well, hypothetically, Mom, or hypothetically, Dad, what about if in such an instance, and you would say, well, that could never happen. But if it did happen, what would you do? Well, I don't know. That's never happened, and I don't think it will ever happen. But if it did happen, what would you do? Well, I don't think it could ever happen. And they're frustrated, and you're not going to answer because it's such a weird hypothetical question that they're probably not really asking it for the benefit of the family unit. They're asking it for the benefit of themselves. So we see the question. We also see in verses 29 to 32, where we'll spend the rest of our time and do hopefully a lot of work here, we see the answer, where Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished. Now, in this answer in verses 29 to 32, now they've asked this question. And to some people, this question was a daunting question, and that this is really, we could go back and look historically all the way back to where this was an argument that the Jews and Pharisees, or the Sadducees and Pharisees rather, had for really centuries. And the Sadducees would ask this question and all the way through, and nobody ever really answered it. And Christ takes their question in verse 29 and He answers them, and He answers them clearly, but He starts first with a clear critique. Notice the phrase in verse number 29. It makes this phrase in the middle of the text. Ye do err. Ye do err. That's the word planeo. It's one word, and it means mistaken, or it means to go astray, or to wander off, or means in a specific sense in this text, to lead oneself off course, to stray from the truth. It's the idea of being cut loose from reality. Jesus essentially said this, you're asking me this question, and I want you to know fundamentally, Sadducees, that you do err, you are mistaken, you are cut off from the reality of biblical truth. You are cut off from all truth, because all truth is God's truth. You err not knowing the Scripture. This is the same word that we find in Jude, verse 13, where Jude writes and he talks about false teachers and he says, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. And he calls them this, wandering stars. The idea of wandering, they're just looking for something to hold on to. They're looking for something to grasp to. And Jesus says, you do err, planeo. You are mistaken. You are misguided. You have wandered off from the truth. And then he attacks them where it matters to them the most. He says, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures. See, he attacked them there because they considered themselves to be an authority of Scripture. They had an unbalanced affection of the Pentateuch, and regardless, they did not, whatever they had, they did not know the Scripture. God expects His people to know the Scripture. God expected the Pharisees who were leaders to know the Scripture. But they were not leaders of the Word, but they were rather leaders of their ideology. They were more concerned with their own opinion. They were more concerned with their own position. They were more concerned with their own authority, their power, their wealth, than they were the Word of God. And Jesus does not answer them softly. He attacks them at their very core. And He says, you do err, not knowing the Scripture. See, because the Scripture is quite clear. Isaiah chapter 26, verse number 19. Dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Daniel chapter 12, verse number 2. And as many of them that slept in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Throughout the Old Testament, we understand that God is very clear, extremely clear in His teaching that there is a resurrection, and the Sadducees rejected that because they did not know the Word of God. The child of God is to know the Word of God. God has given us His Word, and He has not given it to us so that we have something ornamental to put on our coffee table or something simply to bring back and forth to church. God expects us. God demands of us that we know His Word. And the greatest grace that we will ever afford ourselves is to know the Word. The psalmist said in 119:11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee." In 119:97, "Oh, how I love Thy law! It is my meditation all the day." Proverbs chapter 2, verse number 1, the Scripture says, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee." And it goes on to describe the benefits in Proverbs 2 of knowing the Word of God. Isaiah 51:7, the Scripture says, "Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings." Jeremiah 15:16, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy words were unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart." Colossians 3, verse number 16, to throw in a New Testament passage, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." So Christ's critique was really, really clear. You don't know the Scripture. I'm going to be candid. I just got off vacation, so I have the freedom to be candid. We live in the most spiritually illiterate age in all of Christendom. They say, "Well, if I could just figure out where to get information." We have more information available to us about the things of God than at any time in human history. I'm not angry about it. I kind of like it. If you come with me afterwards on my computer, you will see that I have a library that if I gave every moment of every day of the rest of my life to reading and studying, I would never exhaust the resources in my library. That's just on my computer. And then I have 2,700 volume library in my office, in my study, in my house, in my garage, and in my storage shed. And you say, well, most of us don't have. You know, I just found out if you ask people for books, they'll give them to you, and they forget about them. No, they don't forget about them. You ask if they want them back, and normally they don't, because biblical information is not really that important to us. We're a big believer at Canyon Ridge that the Christian is to be a student of the Word. Paul told Timothy, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And someone would argue, well, that's a pastoral command, and it is indeed a pastoral command, but it is not exclusively a pastoral command. It is the command of the believer, or for the believer. Jesus says here, you do err not knowing the Scripture. I wonder, ask yourself this question, how many questions do you have that would be answered if you were simply a student of the Word? If you were just a student of the Word. I have found sometimes in my travels that I'll often go to churches and they'll talk about politics and they'll talk about sports and they'll talk about all kinds of events and tragedies and blessings and all of this. But the one thing that is often failed or diminished in the discussion is the clear study or exposition of the Word. And God has called us to be students of the Word. God has called us to learn the Word, to recite it in our heart. It is the only offensive weapon the Spirit of God has. I'm saddened even that people will listen to my preaching more than they will spend time in the Word, which is a great burden for every believer. You do err. Why are you erring? Why are you mistaken? Why are you led astray? Because you don't know the Word. Paul talks about to the church at Colossae that they are carried about with every wind of doctrine by sleight of men and cunning craftiness, or the church at Ephesus, by sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Paul tells Timothy, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. I think one need only turn on the television sometimes to hear people and some of the craziness that is preached on the television. And people go, man, wasn't that inspirational? Well, it might have been inspirational, but it wasn't biblical. You do err because you don't know the Word. So he critiques them. You don't know the Word. And then look at the continuation of the critique. Nor the power of God. You don't know the Word. You don't know the Scripture. And you don't know the power of God. The word power is the word dunamis. It's an intrinsic power. It's where, translated out, it's where we get our word dynamite. You don't understand the Scripture and you don't understand the intrinsic power or the physical or moral power, the great power, specifically in this text. You don't know the energy of the Almighty God. You see, Christ understood their basic thought. Sometimes we ask questions and we have right motivation, and sometimes we have questions and we have wrong motivation. These people, these Sadducees, they asked this question and they had a fundamentally flawed motivation. As we stated earlier, their motivation was to trip up Christ. And Jesus says to them, you do err not knowing the Scripture. You do err not knowing the Word of God like you're supposed to know in this answer. And you don't know the Scripture and you don't know the dunamis. You don't know the power of God. In other words, what Jesus was saying was this: you don't believe that God is capable of raising the dead. You think that the omnipotence of God is limited when it's unlimited. You don't believe God has the power, and you don't believe that because you've rejected God, you've rejected His Word, you rejected His prophets, and ultimately, this is what Jesus is saying to them, and ultimately, you're going to reject His Son. Because they had been there when He has made all of His bold claims about their rejection of the coming Messiah. They understood. You say, well, where do you get this? Well, we've studied this for months on end, and these Sadducees were there, and they heard it, and they understood exactly what Christ was saying. You don't know the Scripture. You don't know the power of God. And this answer was complete. Look at verse 30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. In exposing the Sadducees' flawed ideas about the resurrection, Christ exposed their erroneous idea about heaven and angels. In heaven, men and women neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, some of you might celebrate that idea that I won't be married in heaven. I hope not. But if you feel that way, we have some books you can read. Marriage, the marriage covenant, the marriage relationship, it's wonderful. It's amazing. But it's an entirely earthly institution. If you don't like your spouse right now, pray for the Lord's soon return. Pray for it right away. Like, Jesus, come back right now because I don't like this person I'm married to. And I just celebrated my parents' 50th anniversary. And some of you that are young couples, you think that a good marriage is always a happy marriage. I want to be very candid with you. You are so off base, you have no idea what reality is. Debbie and I will celebrate 20 years of marriage this December. And there have certainly been those days where I've looked across at her and I've thought, you're the most amazing person that's ever walked the face of the earth. And then there have been other days where I've looked across at her and say, I wish you would walk on by. Just get away from me. I don't like you. I think you're ugly. I can't stand you. I don't like your parents for having you. I don't like anything about you right now. Now, I know some of you are going, how could you say that? Because I'm honest and you're not. That's how I can say that. There are those days. You say, well, then why do you stay together? It's not that love will find a way. It's because duty demands it. I'm required to stay together because my word's more important than my welfare. And I stood before a pastor who happened to be my father. And I stood before God. And I stood before my wife. And I stood before my father-in-law. And I made this commitment, which is a word that is often lost in our society. I made this commitment that I will love you till death do us part. So regardless of what comes, regardless of if I like you or I don't like you, regardless of what happens in life, in the famous words of Al Green, I committed to stay together. Sometimes people say, well, I don't have that affection anymore. Well, listen, stay married till you get to heaven. And I'll assure you this, if you work through the problems, you'll look on the other side and go, man, I really do love you. I didn't like you yesterday, but today I do. At times you'll feel like you have a bipolar marriage. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Those of you that are single think, oh, that would never happen to me. Just get married. You'll see it's that way. Well, what keeps you together? What keeps you together is duty. Now, this isn't a message on marriage, but it's there. And so I needed to talk about it because I think sometimes people are of the opinion that marriage is always going to be wonderful. I wish it was that way. Unfortunately, I married another human being. And my wife married another human being. And sometimes I want my way and she wants her way. And those ways often collide. I am of the opinion that they collide because she doesn't know what she's doing. And she thinks they collide because I don't know what I'm doing. Which is where grace has to come into play. But in heaven, and this is not why it's heaven, but in heaven, they will not marry, nor are they given in marriage. The marriage relationship is wonderful. It's supposed to be. When we're walking with Jesus, it's wonderful. It's amazing. It's fantastic. It's better than you could imagine. But it is an entirely earthly and temporal institution. It's important to understand this. One of the fundamental reasons for marriage, people often get married because of the physical reason, and that's the lowest on the scale. The fundamental reason for marriage is an emotional connection. Go all the way back to the first marriage in Genesis chapter 2. God created Adam. And Scripture says in verse number 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Adam didn't know he was missing something, but God knew he did. And God said, I will make him and help me for him. In verse 21 of Genesis chapter 2, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were unashamed, or were not ashamed. Adam needed an emotional connection that he did not understand he needed, but God put it inside of him. And in marriage, that is the thing that should be met the most freely, is that connection with another human being, with another individual, a spouse that God has designed for you. And so he says here very clearly, in heaven, you will neither marry nor are given in marriage. Well, why? Because in heaven, all of those needs are going to be met by God the Father. All of those needs are going to be met by God the Father. I've met people in my life and they said, man, I love my wife so much. I hope I get to stay married to her in heaven. You won't need to. You won't even want to. Doesn't diminish marriage. Marriage is God's institution. But you won't need to. You won't even want to. Because all of those needs will be met by God. You won't need marriage in heaven. The Bible says you'll be as the angels. Now, some people erroneously use this verse to teach that when you die, you become an angel. That is not at all what this passage is saying. It doesn't say you become an angel, but you are as the angels of God in heaven. And other scripture teaches us that they're neither married nor are given in marriage. They don't have that relationship. Not only is this passage complete in its concept of marriage, it's complete in its reality. Look at verse number 32. I am the God of Abraham. And we could read it this way. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. It's complete in its reality. Let me say that you are an eternal being. You are an eternal being. Now, let me quantify that statement by saying this. When we think of the eternality of God, we understand He always has been, He is, and He always will be. When we talk about the eternality of man, we understand that as mankind, we had a starting point, but we will never cease to exist. We will always exist. The youngest baby in the nursery from the time of conception will live on for eternity. You and I will live on for eternity. So Christ's response to the crowd was this. It was very clear. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. You say, well, Pastor, what does that say? He didn't say here, I was the God. He said, I am the God, not I was the God. The difference there is fundamental to the Christian. It's a quote of Exodus chapter 3, verse number 6, which the Sadducees should have known because the Sadducees were indeed focused on the Pentateuch, and where the Scripture says, moreover, he said, God speaking to Moses, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is what God is saying, that when you're born, though you may cease to exist on this earthly planet, you never cease to exist. You will live on for eternity. Now, the Scripture uses this phrase, that we'll have everlasting life. This is not an idea of universalism, which is a doctrine that everybody will one day be with God. That is not at all what the Scripture is teaching. Not in the slightest. We must discern, or we must determine, or we must accept the conviction of God in our life, repent of our sin, and trust Jesus Christ alone to save us. And if we do, then we become the God of the living. To follow that analogy to its fullest, the person who rejects Christ, the Bible says, you will be dead for all eternity. That simply means you will be separated from God in a place called hell, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth for a literal eternity. You will never cease to exist. You will just endure the harshest of punishments ever conceived for eternity. You say, well, I wish a loving God wouldn't do that. Well, He doesn't require that. He sent His only Son to die on a cross to give you eternal life. In fact, He said in John chapter 10, verse 10, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. He said in John chapter 6, verse 33, for the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Jesus said in Luke 19, 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So if you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you're here and you're not sure that if you died, heaven would be your home, I'm going to say emphatically that heaven can be yours, eternal life can be yours as opposed to eternal death, if you will repent of your sin and if you will trust Christ alone to save you. But if you reject Him, you will indeed live for eternity. You'll just exist for eternity in a place called hell. My friend Paul Alamorin died last night. One of our former interns called me and just needed some counsel. Matter of fact, they talked to two of our former interns about it, both of them working in the same church. And I just simply said, I rejoice in the reality that Paul is with the Lord. For Paul had repented of his sin and trusted Christ as his Savior. Oh, I'm very, very sad. And it breaks my heart when anyone passes, but especially someone in the prime of their life, like it would you. But the greatest joy I have is knowing that God is the God of the living and that Paul is eternally alive in Christ. And there's some of you who say, well, I'll just find out when I get there. No, you won't find out when you get there. Well, I guess you would. But you can know on this side of eternity by repenting of your sin and trusting Christ as your Savior. So when Jesus said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, I'm not the God of the dead, but of the living. When He said that, this was so disturbing or defeating to the Pharisees that notice what the multitude did in verse number 33. they were astonished at his doctrine. That word astonished means struck in the head or struck in the mind. It was something beyond their comprehension that someone would so accurately, clearly, and concisely refute the Sadducees and then answer the Sadducees. They were astonished. They were taken aback by his doctrine. Sadducees, what you won't need in heaven is to be married. And you won't need it in heaven because God will satisfy all your needs. So, there's a tremendous application. Obviously, we see the salvation aspect of it. If you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to repent and trust Him today and be made alive in Christ. If you don't know if you're saved, if you're not sure heaven's your home, don't think you have. I told our teenagers this morning when I informed them of the passing of Paul, I said to them essentially this. I said, don't think that you have a guarantee of next month, and don't think you have a guarantee of next year, and don't think you have a guarantee of 5 years from now, or 10 years from now, or 20 years from now, because the Bible says our life is a vapor. It appears for a little time, and bam, it vanishes away. It's gone. That's not intended to manipulate a single person here. It's intended to be a reality that our life is short, and suddenly we will be gone. So don't think that you have all of this time, for no man knows the day nor the hour when his passing comes or when the Lord will come. And then for the believer here, don't assume that the void in your heart on issues of origin, on issues of meaning, or on issues of destiny will ever be satisfied apart from your relationship with God. How did you get here? Why are you here? And where are you going when you die? Can only truly be answered with a daily, personal walk with your Creator, God the Father, through His Son, Jesus Christ. And no other means. See, their question is a question almost everyone in this room's asked. What happens when we die? Well, don't you guys understand? You don't have to be married in heaven because God will satisfy all of that. But if you reject Him, then you're spiritually dead. And you'll spend eternity in the lake of fire and brimstone. Yep, what you won't need in heaven, marriage, the closest personal relationship, because God will satisfy it. And some of you are here this morning and you're single, so let me address you by way of conclusion and say this. Don't assume this morning for a second that marriage will satisfy your emotional needs apart from Christ. It won't because it can't. And if you think it will, you will be sadly mistaken when you wake up one morning thinking, I thought there was more to this than really is. Marriage is beautiful and wonderful insofar as two people are mutually committed to Christ. One day we won't need it because of our walk with God. So the final question is this. If you die today, will you go to heaven? If not, today, you need to repent and trust Christ as your Savior. And if you're saved today, you need to turn to the Lord and seek a close, personal, intimate relationship with Him through the study of His Word, through the preached Word, through the fellowship with other saints, that God would be magnified in your life.